Morning.
Good morning.
And welcome to Christ Central Presbyterian Church, where we have gathered together to worship the triune God in spirit and in truth. It is very good to be with you this morning. Just a few announcements before we begin our time of worship. First, there is a connection card in the seat in front of you. And I would ask, especially if you are new here with us, please fill that out, and you can drop it in the offering plate as it is passed, and you can write your prayer requests on the back so myself, Pastor John, and the elders and staff can pray for you during the week and know how we can bear your burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Just a few announcements on the announcement page. Our Fall Fellowship, November 12th, next Sunday, 5:30 to 7. A great time of fellowship and food. Food's always good. And so please join us for our Fall Fellowship, November 12th. Take note of that. As well as there is help needed in various ways. On the second page of the announcements, communion coordinator volunteer needed, children's Sunday school for winter quarter. And so consider these things, please. Now, as we begin our time of service, please silence your electronic communication devices so as not to disrupt the service. And let's stand together for a call to worship from Psalm 34, 1 through 3. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips.
My soul boasts in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice.
Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Amen. Let's sing hymn 358 from our hymnals together.
Thank you.
Our help comes from the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Let's pray together. Hallelujah indeed, O Lord Jesus. May your name be forever blessed. Our mediator, who has shown us the Father by the power of the Spirit, and we pray that you would do so once again. Be our captain as we battle the world, the flesh, and the devil through the spiritual warfare that is Christian worship. Remind us of our true end when, having finished the good fight, we enter into the sweet resting calm of paradise, and give us a glimpse of that rest in our inner beings this morning by being present in our midst as we worship with all our might and the strength of the Holy Spirit. Now to Him who is our rest, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen and amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson comes to us from Isaiah 59 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness; for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight among those who are vigorous. We are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none; for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle, according to their deeds. So he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, with the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's bow our heads together in a time of confession. Let's pray. Holy Father, we have been reminded of our iniquities and transgressions in which we so often walk, having sinned against you in that word and deed, and so we confess our sins to you now, asking you to hear them in the name of Jesus Christ, first privately and then corporately together. Corporately together, eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sins, and whose mercy we forget in the blindness of our hearts, cleanse us from all our offenses and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that with reverent and humble hearts we may draw near to you, confessing our faults, confiding in your grace, and finding in you our refuge and strength, through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen and amen. Now hear our assurance of pardon that reminds all of us, to anyone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed their sins, your sins are indeed forgiven. From Titus chapter 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning is our sermon text from Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Would you join me in a time of prayer? Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of the privilege to come before you in public worship. You're a mighty and a holy God. There is no other God besides thee. You are the creator and the redeemer and the sustainer of our lives. And for these, Lord, we give you praise. We thank you that aside from private devotions, we can come every week together corporately and lay our lives before you. Find strength in you and be equipped to live for you in the coming week. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be magnified in this service of worship. We pray, Lord, that you would move in our lives, every one of us, that you would work in our hearts, do that which is pleasing in your sight. Father, as we gather, we pray for our world. We ask that you would bring relief where there is war. We particularly pray for the Gaza Strip and the conflict going on there and the numerous lives being lost and so many bodies being hurt with injury, Lord, so many displaced. We pray in Jesus' name that you would bring peace, that you would bring relief, that you would end the bloodshed, and that, Lord, you would bring responsible parties to justice, and that you and your sovereign will would be made known throughout all the nations. We pray, Lord, for those who lead in high office in our country, in our state, in our city of Tampa. Lord, we ask that you would be with these men and women and give them wisdom way beyond their years. Lord, help us to be good citizens as we seek to obey the laws and as we seek to honor you in our daily walk. Father, I pray for our church, staff members and officers and their spouses. We ask, Lord, that you would bless these, your servants. And Father, we pray particularly for families. Sunday by Sunday, we lift up the Konopelskis today, Andrew and Tatiara and their child Noah. We pray, Lord, that your many kindnesses would remain upon this young family, that you would bless them, Lord, and use them in our lives for your glory and our benefit. We also pray for the Lambers, Lord, for Ben and Jane, for Lucas and Michelle, and for their children, Eliana and Isaiah. Lord, bless this family. Thank you for their contribution to this church for many years. Lord, the encouragement they continue to bring to this pastor and many others. And I pray that your blessings in every way would be upon them this day and this week. Father, we also pray for Alan Longfellow, and we thank you, Lord, for our brother in Christ and for the good success you've given him lately with the job. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to sustain him and provide for all of his needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We continue to pray for those who are ill. Lord, we think of Ed Sellers and his continued healing from knee replacement surgery. We pray for John Waugh and Becky Yu. We pray, Lord, for Lenore Ball, that you would work in her life and her heart this day as well as her body. We pray for Judy Smith, Marcia Craig, and Pat Barden. Father, we also remember those who are confined and away from us. We think of Aline Cawley, and we pray for Ron and Marilyn Quick. And we remember our missionaries, Lord. We ask for prayers for Don and Leah Vanderplug and Rodney and Jana Davila, for Dave and Paige Hawes, for Aldo Mondin, for SIEATN and Jimbo and Ann Mullen. Lord, all of these servants serve you in a variety of ways and locations. Yet you know each one, Lord, and we pray for your kindness to be upon them and their ministries. Father, bless our Spanish ministry here at Christ Central. Help us to see those on the horizon. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers often are too few. Lord, enable us through teaching English as a second language and other forms of love, expressions of love to this community, that we might see the gospel go forward and the kingdom of God advance and grow. Lord, hear all these prayers this morning, for we offer them confidently now in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson comes to us from John chapter 10. Hear the word of the Lord. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. The word of the Lord. Now let's stand together and sing from our hymnals, hymn 605. Let's sing. Father in heaven, as we give to you now our tithes and offerings, we ask that you would accept them as coming from cheerful hearts, from individuals that have been so marvelously blessed by your hand in everything that we have in life. And so we ask you to use these tithes and offerings as you see fit for your glory and for the sake of your kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Thank you.
Stand for the doxology. Please be seated. As you take your seat, you can turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Romans chapter 11. We've been in a series of messages since the end of January in the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, and we find ourselves this morning at the end of chapter 11 in verses 25 through 36. This is really an ending of sorts that refers to the last three chapters, a unit, if you will, of the letter to the Romans, but also the entire book, because Paul has been outlining the theology of the Christian life in chapters 1 through 11. And a big change that we'll see the next time we're together is that from chapter 12 onward, we see a very practical emphasis. The outworking of our theology in Christian practice. What does that look like day by day? But for this morning, we might say that we have reached the summit of chapters 9 through 11, and really the whole of the first 11 chapters of the letter to the Romans. That's why we find Paul giving a doxology here at the end of the passage. I think what the Apostle Paul is doing is summing up. He's trying to sum up a lot of things that he has already taught and said about Jews and Gentiles, about the one new people of God that are made up from both Jews and Gentiles, coming together to form the household of God. And so I think he gives some last instructions here as we come to the close of this chapter. And I'd like to mention three things that I've been thinking about and pondering this past week, and maybe you will too, as we go through the passage. Number one, I believe Paul gives us a call to remember and reflect upon God's mystery in Christ Jesus. God's mystery in Christ Jesus. And we see that in verses 25 through 27. And then secondly, a call to recognize God's presence and activity in the lives of others. And I believe that is in verses 28 through 32. And then thirdly and finally, a call to rejoice and worship the Lord. And obviously we see that in verses 33 through 36. So along with a summary of the message, join me in prayer. Let's ask God to bless these moments of our worship service as we study His Word together. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart might be pleasing in Your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. Help us to wait patiently upon You and Your Spirit as You speak to our hearts of eternal things. We'll give You all the praise and glory for what You will do in our lives at the end of it, Lord, and we make our prayer now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, a call to remember and reflect on God's mystery in Christ Jesus. After his allegory, which we looked at last time about the olive tree, Paul addresses his readers directly again. He's going to outline the future of both Gentiles and Jews. And first, in verse 25a, he tells them he does not want them to be uninformed of this mystery. The mystery is not a secret that is known by only a few of the initiated, but a secret that has been openly revealed and has therefore become public truth. And this mystery is Christ himself. Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. Paul speaks of a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ in himself, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, unfortunately, some read this as if the mystery is not so much Christ himself, but the details of how God works among the Jews and Gentiles to bring about salvation. The wording can give that impression. He says, I do not want you to be, brethren, uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening is happening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You know, there are some things in the Bible that are mysterious that we will never understand. And there are some things that are mysterious that are made known to us. That's why Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. These are some of the most controversial words throughout all the letter to the Romans. And we need to take care how we read it. Paul wants us to be not to be uninformed about this mystery. That doesn't mean we're going to understand every single part of the mystery. And that is that God is bringing together Jew and Gentile in Christ. What Paul is trying to emphasize is that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. He is the essence of God's true mystery. Is it mysterious that God would bring Jew and Gentile together? Yes, that's unfathomable, that they would ever get along. But what's more unfathomable than that is the fact that God would save any sinners, that God would bother to reach down by his grace and mercy and save sinners. And so Paul tells them, don't be wise in your own eyes. In other words, don't be conceited about this mystery. And then he speaks of this partial hardening that is happening. You'll notice in verse 25b, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Again, the extremely controversial words. What does the fullness of the Gentiles mean? Well, Paul is referring to the number of Gentiles, the number of Gentile elect that will come into the kingdom of God. He makes that statement, all Israel will be saved. What do these words mean? Well, frankly, I don't know. I don't have a clue. Nor does anybody else. In fact, even in our own circles, our own theologians disagree on what this means. John Calvin believed it was a reference to the church, the Israel of God, as Paul calls it in Galatians 6:16. So there's room for that. John Murray, on the other hand, said it was exegetically impossible to give to Israel in this verse any other denotion than that which belongs to the term throughout the chapter. In other words, when you interpret the biblical data, you try to be consistent with the way that Paul uses Israel in the chapter. But that isn't always right either. Bottom line is, there's room for both. We could read this and saying God is bringing in the Gentiles as a result of Jewish disobedience, and therefore the true Israel of God, the whole people of God, will be saved. I prefer that reading. But even if we read it in a different way and we talked about literal Israel, what Paul is saying is he's speaking of that remnant. Not all without exception, but all those who are elect in Christ Jesus are going to come in to the family of God, this remnant of Jews that Paul has been talking about throughout this entire section of verses 9 through 11. And then you'll notice the most important part, and that is he quotes from several places in the Old Testament about this coming deliverer. Look at verse 26b and 27. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I want you to notice a couple of things about these verses. They make three affirmations. Number one, the deliverer will come from Zion. This is Isaiah's wording for the fact that Christ and his first coming would take place, the incarnation. Secondly, that what he will do when he comes is described in moral terms, not political. He would turn godlessness away from Jacob. This seems to allude to Isaiah 27, verse 9, and Isaiah 59 that we read this morning, where Jacob's guilt would be atoned for and removed. And thirdly, it says the deliverer would establish God's covenant, which promised the forgiveness of sins. And so when you put all these together, the deliverer, the Lord himself, brings his people repentance and forgiveness of sins according to God's gracious covenant, and we might add his new covenant in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to know that Paul doesn't make any reference. He makes no reference to politics here. He makes no reference to Jews setting up a temple. He makes no reference to Christ coming again for some sort of a 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem. In my opinion, nothing could be more anticlimactic after all the Lord Jesus has been through. And I think Paul is saying, look, don't get too caught up. When a lot of people read these verses, they start to think, well, is all Israel going to be saved? And what is God doing bringing Jews back to Zion? And before we know it, we can be extremist. But you see, the material point is not so much what's happening over in Jerusalem and what may happen in the future, but the material point is God has sent a Savior, the Lord Jesus. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him as Lord. There will not be a separate salvation for Jews from the Gentiles. It's only Jesus by faith. We must trust him. And if we get too caught up in the small, mysterious parts of all this about Israel, about Jerusalem, about Jews, about Palestinians, if we get too caught up in all this small stuff, we lose the big picture. And that is that God is making one people for himself, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And he himself is the one who does the saving. I love Isaiah 59, that lengthy passage we read this morning. For this reason, it shows our utter sinfulness, as Paul quotes in Romans 3. But it also shows that our salvation is completely by the grace of God. If you read that carefully at the very end, you see that the Lord is disturbed, that no one is available to save his people. And so he girds himself with strength and armor, and he himself goes to save his people. It is a picture of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. God himself coming to rescue his own children. And that is the great mystery in Christ Jesus. And that gives us great, great balance as we look at our fellow man. See, what Paul is saying is don't lose sight of the overarching mystery, which is Christ himself. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Paul refers to that the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been made manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. That's the mystery. That's the mystery. We can devote ourselves to trying to figure out God's exact plan for the future. Many people have written books on this. They have speculated. They have misinterpreted Scripture. And I believe they lose sight of the focus, which is Christ. Getting so caught up in what we call eschatology, the study of end times. Even at the very beginning, in Acts 1:7, the Lord Jesus gave a rebuke to his disciples. You remember right before his ascension, the disciples says, Lord, is it this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you shall be my witnesses. See, the greatest mystery is not what God will do in Jerusalem or amongst the Palestinians in their relationship to one another or us. The greatest thing is that Christ has come to live inside of us, that a holy and a sovereign God would think of sinners, show his grace and mercy, and come and not only rescue us from our sin, but take up residence in our lives. That is a great mystery. And it's something that those who do not know Christ cannot even fathom, of this great God that we worship. Don't lose sight of your first love and your priority as a believer. Keep and remember and reflect on God's mystery in Christ Jesus. Don't miss the forest for the trees. A second thing I think Paul mentions here is a call to recognize God's presence and activity in the lives of others. Notice quickly, he gives a contrast first in verses 28 and 29. He says of the Jews, they are enemies and beloved. Enemies from the standpoint of the gospel, beloved for the sake of the fathers. That is their election. And Paul is encouraging believers to keep this contrast, this balance in mind in their relationship with others, the Jews in this case. I think it's a wider application for us to view our interaction with other human beings with balance. We know this from Paul's commission to Jesus, from Jesus' commission to Paul. You remember in Acts 23, Jesus appeared to Paul and said, I'm going to deliver you from those I'm sending you to, the Jews and the Gentiles, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by me. He's saying there's a contrast going on here. And when you Roman Christians look at your fellow Christians and you realize they're Jews, and you look out and realize there are Jews that have not yet believed, keep something in mind. Number one, they may oppose your gospel. But number two, they have a heritage there. And that heritage can be pricked by the Holy Spirit. And so act with wisdom, act with gentleness, act with kindness in your dealings with others. He goes on to give a comparison. Look at verses 30 and 31. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also have been disobedient, that because of your mercy shown to you, they also will be shown mercy. These verses contain a comparison rather than a contrast. Human disobedience and divine mercy are depicted in the experience of both Gentiles and Jews. The obvious difference is that whereas God has already been merciful to disobedient, repentant Gentiles, his mercy to disobedient Israel belongs largely to the future. The Gentiles receive mercy by Jewish disobedience, whereas Jews will receive mercy by the way of mercy shown to the Gentiles. To put it another way, it is because of disobedient Israel that disobedient Gentiles have received mercy. And it is because of this mercy that disobedient Jews will receive mercy. You see what Paul's doing? First he says they're enemies, but they're also beloved. And then he says, look a little closer, and you're very much alike. Mercy led to mercy. The disobedience of one led to the obedience of the other. We read in John 10 this morning, Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. A reference to the Gentiles. And notice his conclusion. He sums it all up in verses 30 to 32. Paul has demonstrated how God masterfully employs disobedience of the Jews to bring about the salvation of the Gentiles. And he shows how his mercy to Gentiles is instrumental in showing mercy to unbelieving Jews. And finally, in this verse, he takes it up a notch by pointing out exactly what we learned in Romans 3. That is, that God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all peoples. Now, the point of all this, by application, is authentic Christians recognize that both the enemy and the elect are scattered throughout every people group on the planet. Authentic Christians recognize that both the enemy and the elect are scattered in every people group. When Paul went to Corinth, that really pagan, super pagan city, in Acts 18, verses 9 through 11, the Lord appeared to him by night and said, don't be worried, don't be afraid, keep on preaching. I have many people in this city. The Lord had already gone before him and said, there are my elect children here, and you're going to be the instrument, Paul, in the preaching of the word to bring them to spiritual life. Now, this reality helps us as we look at our fellow men and women. We're not to get our eyes fixed on ourselves. There's plenty of that out in the culture. But what Paul is saying is, look not only to the mystery of Christ in your own life, but look around you to those who don't know Christ yet. and recognize God's presence and activity in the lives of others. This is what our world is not doing right now, incidentally. This whole problem over in Gaza, it is splitting college campuses apart. It is destroying relationships in schools, amongst faculty members, and even in corporate America. And I'll tell you why. Because of this blind allegiance to one group over the other. When we read the Bible in an uncareful manner, it's easy to start thinking, I support Israel regardless of what they do. It's also easy to say, I will not support Israel. I will support the Palestinians. And we could find ourselves with this extremism. And that's what's destroying our country. Whereas the authentic Christian recognizes, yes, Jews have a heritage, but they're enemies to the gospel. And in like manner, yes, Palestinians are enemies of the gospel, many of them, but they're also made in the image of God. And you see this balance? Paul is saying, look at people like this, and it'll change the way that you deal with them. Look at others and see the activity of God in their lives. I think that's true in our own family units. I have distant relatives who are opposed to the gospel. And it'd be real easy for me to write them off and say, I don't want anything else to do with you. You're obnoxious. You're rude. I don't even like visiting with you. Most of them aren't dying inside of the family. I'm going to hear about that when I get home. No, that's not true. But when I approach it with a perspective of you're made in the image of God, and you've had experiences in your life that for some reason have stifled the impact of the gospel, that changes things. Christians ought to show balance and love and concern. We ought to call for justice amongst people groups and not become racist and not become overly committed to one group over the other. As if we lose sight of that. I support Israel in these days, not because they're Jews, but because they had an act of terrorism against them. And I'll support any country that has terrorism and that exercises the right to defend themselves. That's justice. But I am not going to give blind allegiance to anyone, nor blind resistance to anyone. I want to see people come into the kingdom. Jew or Gentile, no matter what their background might be. Paul says, I call you to recognize God's presence and activity in the lives of others. And then finally and quickly, a call to rejoice and to worship in the Lord. I love Paul's words at the end of this. Not surprising. After all that he has said, he breaks out in worship and adoration. In verse 33, he speaks of the depth of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. And he continues, his judgments are unsearchable. His ways are unfathomable. As we saw under the first point, God's mysterious ways should lead us not to probe where we can't go, not to search for the unsearchable. It should lead to humility, praise, and worship. Sometimes we get so proud, though, we have to have all the answers. But there's plenty of mystery in the Bible, and it will remain that way. Better to devote yourself to praise and worship of this great God. If Paul, with his brilliant intellect, humbles himself, how much more should we? I don't know all the Lord is doing, and I don't know what it's all going to look like in the end. I know he's going to return, and I know he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every eye will see him. And that's all that really matters. He goes on to reinforce this by asking two questions. Who, in verse 34, has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? And the obvious answer is no one. We know only what God is pleased to reveal about himself. And he has no counselor but himself. His thoughts and ways are so far beyond ours that it's arrogant to try to figure them out. It should lead to humility. He says in Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts and my ways higher than your ways. He goes on to say in verse 35, who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? And the obvious answer again is no one. God is not a debtor to anyone. He is creditor to everyone. He is completely self-existent and self-sustaining, in need of nothing. He owes nothing to anyone, yet all owe everything to him. And finally, Paul concludes in verse 36, the whole with an affirmation. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Everything and everyone comes from him. He is our origin. Everything and everyone is moving toward him. He is our destination. And through him we discover our true worth, significance, and purpose as beloved children of God, purchased by the blood of Christ. He's inescapable. Paul is calling us to bow the knee, even in our ignorance, often that we don't understand everything about this great, awesome God. We do know those things that are necessary for salvation, to profess faith in him. I pray that that's your experience this morning, that you have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, God's mystery, and that he lives inside of your life, and you have received the forgiveness of sins and redemption as a result of his birth and death and resurrection. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these marvelous words of the Apostle Paul. Father, we thank you that we're like little children in preschool when it comes to biblical faith and truth. We want to grow, Lord, and yet we want to go no further than your word goes. Help us to humble ourselves. Help us to worship you in light of the great mystery of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be students but know how far to go. Help us, Lord, to not lose sight of the forest for the trees. And Lord, bless us as we move forward to your table and as we remember these truths about our interaction with you and with others. It gives us cause for worship and rejoicing. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our hymn of preparation, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, number 307. We'll stand and sing verses 1 through 3 only. Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks unto the Lord God.
It is good and right so to do.
It is very good, right, and our bounden duty that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, Everlasting God. Therefore, with the angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, We laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Glory be to thee, O Lord Most High. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to read the words of institution to you this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning with verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take and eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. The Lord Jesus left behind this supper as a sacrament, as a sign of his great love for us and of our union with him whenever we believe in the Lord Jesus by faith. And so we come to this table for two reasons. One, to remember what he has done for us at Calvary. We do not continually sacrifice the Lord Jesus. That's not necessary. The book of Hebrews says he died once. He appeared once in order to cleanse us of sin at the cross. And so we come to remember. We come to proclaim the Lord's name. But secondly, we come in a very real sense to commune with him. The Bible makes it clear in 1 Corinthians that this supper is a serious matter. And Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 11 of that letter to the Corinthians that if you come to the table in an unworthy manner, you bring about judgment upon yourself. Because it's very, very intimate whenever we have fellowship and communion with our Lord, and never more intimate than when we partake of this supper. The bread and wine don't mysteriously become the body of Christ or the blood of Christ, but by faith, we truly, and in a very real sense, feast upon the living Christ spiritually. And so with those words of explanation, I invite you to come to the table this morning. If you've never professed faith in Christ and you've never had a personal relationship with him, you're not a member of any good church and standing where the gospel is preached, then don't come to the table. Sit where you are and observe as Christ's people commune with their Lord. Our custom is, row by row, you'll come forward as our men dismiss you, and take the bread and the wine, return to your seat, and then we will all partake together. And remember, the outer ring of the wine trays is actual wine. The inner rings are grape juice. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this time, a solemn time in the life of your church, as we commune with you, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would take these common, ordinary elements now, and sanctify them and set them apart to extraordinary use. And that, Lord, you would bless us as we seek to come to your table and worship you in spirit truth. Lord, bless us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. On the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took bread, as I am ministering in his name do before you, and he broke it and said, This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Afterwards, he took the cup and he said, This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. Thank you. Jesus said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you." Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you reign supreme. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for the bitter sweetness of the wine, as we're reminded of the bitterness of you taking our sin upon yourself, and the sweetness of your salvation accomplished on the cross of Calvary for us. Hallelujah, what a great, great salvation. Lord, I pray that you would secure us, make us stable this week as we go forward, and that we would remind ourselves, Lord, of our union with you, and that your Spirit would accompany us in all of our steps, that we may live for your glory and honor and demonstrate your power in our lives, that others might see and believe. Lord, do these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for all of it. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and stand once again, and we'll sing the final two verses of our closing hymn, "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." Have a great Lord's Day, get plenty of rest, and we look forward to seeing you once again next time as we worship our great triune God. But for now, receive the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.